We will continue now with our mini talks, the last two talks of the day. Brother Tim Armstrong, his remarks. He hath given unto all men. Brother Tim.
Thank you, Brother Dan, and thank you, Brother Richard. Just add one word to that. He hath given assurance unto all men. This is a nice room, isn't it? You can stand up and fellowship with four people before you even move out of your chair. So it makes it very nice. I know we would agree that the central doctrine of our faith is that of the ransom. And while redemption is that central point, we realize also that the doctrine of the resurrection is the end of our faith and our glorious hope through Christ. We'd like to review for just a minute the last week or some of the events of the last week of Jesus' life. There was the raising of Lazarus. And the disciples now are feeling the encouragement and the excitement of the time. Jesus rides into Jerusalem. The people are accepting him. They're throwing their coats before him and waving the palm branches. He's being received very well. And then they were with Jesus when he went into the temple and cleansed the temple. He said, my Father's house is a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves. Then they celebrated the Passover together. And after that, with what was left over from the Passover, he established with them the memorial to his death. And all the while, he's continuing to give them instructions. Everything was going so well. It seemed as though Messiah was just about ready to establish his kingdom. And then to have their hopes and their expectations turned into sorrow and to discouragement. Jesus said in Matthew 26:31, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. And Zechariah in 13:7 said, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. But how that sadness and sorrow was turned to joy when they realized that their Lord was alive again. In Luke 24:21, we have the account of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And the stranger caught up with them and walked along with them and was asking about the events, what was going on in Jerusalem. And they said, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside this, today is the third day since all these things took place. So they were still a little bit in realizing that their expectations had not been realized. But when they did realize that it was Jesus who had been with them, they said, how our heart burned within us. And doesn't our heart burn within us as well, dear brethren, when we realize the wonderful, not only doctrine of our Lord's death, his ransom sacrifice, but his resurrection as well. He was put to death and buried on the 14th of Nisan. Jesus became the first fruits of them that slept early in the morning of the 16th of Nisan. We would like to quote from a reprint article. It's 4603. And this was an answer to a question that came in to Brother Russell on types of the resurrection. And it was asking about the importance of the types. And he said, if we consider this question as relating especially to our Lord, we see a number of types that very forcibly illustrate his resurrection. The one our Lord mentioned should be classed as amongst the most important for two reasons. First, because he mentioned it and thus gave it prominence. And second, because it and it alone, of all the types, gives the exact length of the time of his entombment. Our Lord's words were, "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth," thus indicating that his resurrection would be on the third day, and that he would be brought forth from the grave as Jonah was brought forth from the belly of the fish, which he styled the belly of hell, the grave, Sheol, and Hades condition, unquote. And then there was a second one, where he says, "We are justified also in supposing that the wave sheaf," this is the waving of the barley sheaf of the first fruits, was a very prominent illustration or type of the resurrection of our Lord, particularly because it occurred just at the time which marked the day of his resurrection, the morrow after the Sabbath, the 50th day before Pentecost. This was apparently given as an illustration, the raising up of our Lord Jesus as the first fruits unto God, the first fruits of them that slept, the first that should rise from the dead. It therefore is a very beautiful picture. And of course, that's referring back to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, and he quotes here 10, 11, 15, and 16. So we see, dear friends, that even while the term resurrection was not used in the Old Testament, yet there are illustrations of the resurrection that were given to us in the Old Testament, and certainly Leviticus 23 was one of those illustrations, and as well as Jonah. There are many instances where death is referred to as sleep. And of course we know that why can death be referred to as sleep? Because you anticipate a waking up, don't you? And so we have, of course, some of the ones that are usually referred to would be in Job 7:21, and we're just going to cite a couple of these, and also Job 14:12 to 15. And that's where Job actually asked the question, if a man die, will he live again? And where he asked God to hide him until his wrath is past, and then remember him and call upon him, and he will answer. In 2 Chronicles 12:16, we are told that Rehoboam there slept with his fathers and was buried. Actually, that's said of David, too, in 1 Kings 2:10. As a matter of fact, it's said of all the kings, good and bad, that they slept with their fathers. In the New Testament, we have a similar expression. In John, the 11th chapter, verses 24 and 25, where Jesus brings together the thought of sleep and death. And when he is speaking to his disciples, getting the word that he should come to see Lazarus, and he says, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. And then, of course, when they didn't get the point that he was saying there, he got very straightforward with them. He says, Lazarus is dead. And so we see the linking together here of sleep and death. I missed one point from the Old Testament, and I'd like to go back to that because it also is another one that speaks about this. And that's in Daniel, the 12th chapter. Daniel 12, in the second verse in Daniel 12 said, of that time, and of course we know that this is the time when our Lord would stand up, where Michael would stand up, and it says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt, to shame and everlasting contempt. Just a couple points there, other than the thought that it's making the reference to sleep here again. Probably a better thought there of everlasting would be age lasting. But we also have two points made here, again, as we're going to see in the New Testament references as we pursue. We have two aspects of the resurrection that are being talked about here. We have those who are going to awake unto everlasting life, and then we have those who are also going to awake unto everlasting shame and contempt. Just one other point. It says, and many of them. Well, someone might say, well, okay, so many of them are going to rise, but there are going to be many who do not. But if we refer ourselves forward from this point to Romans, the 5th chapter, the 19th verse, we have an illustration there. In Romans 5:19, where it says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one many shall be made righteous. So, brethren, how many fell into death because of one man's disobedience? All fell into death. And so all shall also be made righteous or have that opportunity. Okay, back to our Lord and Lazarus and Mary and Martha. There was another point there that we wanted to make, and that is when Jesus arrived and Martha said to him, oh, Jesus had mentioned to her, maybe I better turn to the account, I'm sorry, that your brother shall live again. And Martha said, oh, I know he'll live again in the last days, in the resurrection in the last days. And one of the things, we know that there were some Jewish people who did not believe in the resurrection. And one group in particular we know about are the Sadducees. But we know that a great many, the Pharisees and others, and matter of fact, Paul used that argument when he was being confronted with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and he used that presentation to actually get himself out of a little hot water, as it were, when he brought the two groups together. But the fact that the law and the prophets spoke about a resurrection, Paul in Acts 24, 14 and 15, where we read, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. In the 15th verse, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So I think Paul, the Apostle Paul here, is making reference to the law and to the prophets, and also to those who were opposed to him for other reasons, also allowed that belief in the resurrection. And here again, we have the resurrection broken up into two areas, don't we? The just and the unjust. Well, Jesus, as he was talking with Mary and Martha, when she had mentioned that, yes, he would arise in the last day in the resurrection, and Jesus identified for her, for them, and for us, and for all, where he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Speaking of what his death would accomplish, and then giving an illustration of what would be accomplished on a much grander scale in that day, where he said, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. Jesus, again, in John 5:28 and 29, speaks about the resurrection. Where he says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now we know that's in the King James, and we know that that word damnation should be translated judgment, because it is in previous verses just before this. And it is the word crises, and it has the thought of a trial or testing period. And we know that that trial and testing period for the world will last for 1,000 years, won't it? For the length of Christ's kingdom, and then the little season, until all judgment is finally determined. We'd like to look at, we're going to come back to those verses some more, but we'd like to look at the some definitions. And the word for resurrection here is the word Greek word anastasis. I think I'm pronouncing that correctly, but you know what it is, even if I'm not. And it's Strong's word 306, and it is from Strong's 450, anastemi, which means to stand up. And 306 means a standing up again. That is literally a resurrection from death. Individual, generally, or by implication, raised to life again. Raised to life again. Now, in the and it says it's never used concerning the raising of a corpse to a standing position out of a tomb, nor does it mean the mere revivifying or starting afresh the machinery of life. We know that there are other Greek words that are used, like for the raising of Lazarus and the widow of Nain's. So we know that there are other words used for this. But it has the thought, actually it's the antithesis or opposite of death, the recovery out of death. It means a raising up again out of death into full perfection of life from which we all in Adam fell. Now it's interesting because as we look at this word anastasis, we realize a couple things in particular about it. It says, while it signifies raising again completely out of death, it in no sense of the word limits the process to make it either instantaneous or gradual. And we know that that's an important thought, because when we consider the resurrection taking place, we know that it is both instantaneous and it is going to be gradual. What kind of resurrection will the world of mankind have? The world's going to have a resurrection, a gradual resurrection, aren't they? They're going to be raised up out of the grave, and then they are going to proceed up, as Isaiah 35 refers to it, the highway of holiness, and to be brought back to perfection. Remember, the highway of holiness is for the unclean, yet they shall not pass over it as such, but they will actually be cleansed as they proceed up that highway of holiness. So the anastasis then does not particularly differentiate between instantaneous or gradual. And there's one other point that of consideration also. It says, neither does anastasis change the nature of the being that shall be raised up. For the raised up one will be of the same nature as when he died, or when they died. And we would think that that is important also in considering, when we consider the resurrection of the church compared to the resurrection of the world of mankind. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, certainly speaks about this in his delineation there of the resurrection. But there's one other point that we'd like to make before we leave this word and the definitions of it. We'd like to quote from reprint 1509. Reprint 1509. Some of those other thoughts can be found in the sixth volume, page 706 as well. But in 1509 it says, it says, neither the Greek word anastasis nor its English equivalent, resurrection, is used in such cases as Lazarus and Jairus' daughter. It says, the broader use of the word resurrection is okay, but calling attention to the restricted use of the Greek word. And then, quoting particularly, said, and we insist that it is only by giving it the full weight of its meaning that the importance of our Lord's work as man's redeemer can be fully appreciated. To say that the ransom given once by our Lord secured a resurrection, anastasis, for all, and then to define that word as merely signifying a reawakening to a spark of life as now enjoyed, would be to rob the Lord of the honor of the great work by robbing the word anastasis of its full import. Our claim is that this word contains the thought of a full restitution to all that was lost, human perfection, and not merely reanimation. So he's saying we can use that word resurrection in a general sense. But when we're really considering it, we want to make sure that we're not just thinking about someone just coming back from the grave, being we use that term resurrected, as the full thought of the resurrection. The full thought of that term, the real meaning of that term, anastasis, is going to be at the end of the 1,000 years when mankind is brought back completely to perfection, and when the events of 1 Corinthians 15, which we're going to read in just a minute, will be fully realized at that time. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. And we would like to look at starting around the 16th verse, I believe. And actually, we know that Paul addresses the importance of the doctrine of the resurrection in the earlier verses. And when he talks about, if in the 14th verse, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. And so there, without the resurrection, there would be no hope for any, for us, for the world of mankind. But in the 16th verse, we read there, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. When we look at that 16th verse and 17, we see that how the apostle Paul here is linking together, bringing together the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus with the doctrine of the resurrection of the church and of the world. If the latter is not true, the former is not true. If the resurrection of Christ was necessary, the resurrection of the church and of the world is also necessary. But then as we finished up, Paul doesn't leave us in doubt, does he? But very forcefully, you can almost hear him, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now, when there's first fruits spoken about, it certainly implies that there are going to be after fruits, doesn't it? And so we know by looking at, we'd like to consider a scripture in James first and then come back to 1 Corinthians 15. How much time, Brother Dan? Okay. James 1:18, where he says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Here the church also is identified as the first fruits. And we know in Romans, the sixth chapter, where we are spoken of as, in the fifth verse, says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." So the church is identified with the share in Jesus' resurrection as well. If we look at the order of the resurrection as spoken to us from the 21st verse on, where it gives us that understanding of who should be raised and in what order they should be raised in. And when the last enemy, being death, is finally subdued, that Jesus then subjects himself to God the Father, that God might be all in all. And so, dear friends, as we realize that this is a much deeper subject than 25 minutes can take in, but perhaps we have stirred up your minds to remember some of these precious things again as a reminder, then the text in Acts 17:31, "Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead." And certainly that word assurance there has the thought of guarantee. And we know that because of our Lord's resurrection, that we know that the other promises concerning not only the church, but the world of mankind are just as sure of fulfillment. And may we rejoice and be strengthened by this and encouraged in the narrow way. May the Lord add his blessing.
He hath given assurance unto all men that he was raised from the dead. And if, as Paul says, if that's not true, then if he wasn't raised, your faith is vain. You're still in your sins. Our last mini talk for the day, Brother Ken Rawson, and the subject, Israel Will Survive. Israel Will Survive. Brother Ken.
I don't think the talk's going to be what you think it is. Not going to be a lot of prophecies on being fulfilled in Israel today. But it is the bottom line of the Book of Nahum, and we will be speaking on the Book of Nahum. Now, one of the greatest blessings I get as a speaker is not speaking, but just looking into a sea of faces and just taking a walk down memory's lane with each one of you over the many years. Now, how many of you would like to help me in this talk? Raise your hands. Okay. Take your Bible out, because this talk won't mean much to you at all if you don't follow with your Bible. It's one of those kind of talks. Assyria was the big bully on the block when Nahum wrote. Assyria had recently already destroyed the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel and taken the people into captivity. Nahum prophesied during King Zedekiah's reign. King Zedekiah was the king of not the 10-tribe kingdom, but the 2-tribe kingdom of Judah. And he prophesied sometime after Assyria had already invaded Judah, the 2-tribe, when the angel of the Lord defeated, not the armies of Judea, but the angel of the Lord defeated the Assyrian army, and they withdrew and fled to Judah. But Judah, the 2-tribe kingdom, was still living in fear and trepidation. Well, this great bully, the big bully on the block, that Assyria would come down again and attempt to destroy Judah. Nahum is a prophetic type. That is, like many Old Testament prophecies, Nahum's prophecies had an historic fulfillment in Nahum's day or shortly thereafter. But that historic fulfillment in turn became a type of a much larger fulfillment at the end of the gospel age. So Israel will survive. The 2-tribe kingdom survived in Nahum's day, but that was a picture of how the nation of Israel will survive eternally in the last days of the gospel age and be used of the Lord thereafter. Now, Assyria was a type of the world. Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, was a type of Christendom. The 2-tribe nation of Judah pictured the Jews in general and the state of Israel in particular. The prophet Nahum was a picture of the feet of Christ, and we'll get into that a little later. We'll read the scripture now. The feet of Christ, who are to give a message of the Lord's judgments to Christendom, but also a wonderful message of comfort to the Jewish people. And we'll just read that verse now, Nahum 1:15. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. Keep the feast, O Judah. Perform thy vows, for the wicked one, in type Assyria, in antitype Christendom, for the wicked one shall no more pass through thee. He is or will be utterly cut off. Now, in the first verse, the burden of Nineveh. In other words, God's judgment or punishment upon Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. And in verses 2 and part, the first part of verse 3, we have a most complete description of God's glorious character as it's manifested in the time of trouble. Well, you might scratch your head and say, boy, how can God's glorious character be manifested in the time of trouble? In this description, it uses two words that I think we don't fully appreciate as Bible students: jealous and wrath or anger. God's jealousy and God's wrath. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, and will not at all acquit the wicked. And here we have the description of God's character as it is manifested in the time of trouble. Two prominent words: jealous. When we think of jealousy, what do we think of? What we see in our own hearts. It's ugly, isn't it? Yes. Why? Because it's selfish. Jealousy is motivated by love. You're jealous when the things you love are endangered. God has such a great love for his laws. because he realizes they are so vital for the welfare of mankind. And when those laws are infringed upon, minimized, belittled, he is jealous and he is angry. And God's love is for the church and for Israel and for all the world of mankind. And when any of these classes or individuals are oppressed, God is jealous and God is angry. Our next word, wrath. Again, when we think of wrath, when we see human anger, it's not very pleasant, is it? No, because it's motivated by selfishness and self-interest. Reprint 1249, the top, reprint 1249. Quote, the wrath of love. Ah, the wrath of love. This is the divinest and hottest wrath of all. It is the wrath of the Lamb, which will consume the world's dross in the day when it is purified as by fire. No, the psalmist says that God is angry at the wicked every day. He's angry. The whole world of mankind, he's angry at them every day. Why? Because they sin. And when somebody sins, what happens? At least two people get hurt. The person that sinned against and the sinner, because he hurts his own character. And God is angry every day at the wicked. But God so loved this wicked world of mankind that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. And we could go on with these two qualities of God's jealousy and God's wrath. It is a holy wrath of love. All right. Middle part of verse 3. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind. We know that the whirlwind is symbolic of anarchy. And in the storm, the time of trouble. And the clouds are the dust of his feet. And the clouds are the dust of Jehovah's feet. You know, we as Bible students say that clouds are symbolic of what? Trouble. The time of trouble. Well, here is the basis, the scriptural basis of this symbol. The clouds are the dust of Jehovah's feet. And he's talking about the time of trouble. God is the Lord of hosts. And the word host means armies. God is the Lord of armies in this time of trouble. And symbolically, he is marching against the enemies in this time of trouble. And the clouds of heaven are symbolic of dust clouds caused by his destructive march. Hence, clouds are symbolic of trouble. Verse 5, the mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Yes, systems, whether they be governments, whatever man-made organizations, will be destroyed in this time of trouble. And to the degree that individuals have supported these systems, or to the degree that individuals have misrepresented God's character, to that degree, they will be punished in this time of trouble. But Isaiah 19 shows us that God wounds to heal. The punishment, the chastening of the world in the time of trouble is to rehabilitate them. The wrath is to attempt to burn out of their hearts evil, but to rehabilitate them as individuals. Verse 6, it raises the question, who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? Verse 7 answers it. Only those who trust in God, we read, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. To who? To he that, and he knoweth them that trust him. Yes. Those that have trust in the Lord during this time of trouble will have the protection of the Lord. And this primarily is the true church and the great company and those that might come under Zephaniah 2, of the third verse. Verse 8, but with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place, that is, of Nineveh. You know, centuries before this was written, a unique bit of history took place. An enemy was trying to besiege Nineveh, and Nineveh could not be besieged because it had a high wall on the river Tigris. But on this occasion, an overwhelming flood came down the river and just washed out that wall. And the enemy took the city. And this is what we feel happened when Nineveh fell. This was what happened again when Nineveh fell, as predicted by in the future by Nahum, future to his time. In this type, a literal flood, overwhelming flood, would destroy the protective wall of Nineveh. An antitype in our day, it is the deluge, the flood of truth that the Lord is using in the time of trouble to destroy the walls of the world and Christendom. Verse 9, what do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. Verse 10, while they be folded together as thorns, refers to the two ends of the scroll. They will never come together as one. There will be thorns between them. They will have their disunity. But Catholicism and Protestants will roll together for a while and rise to power again. But some of our brethren say, oh no, they're not going to come to power again. And affliction should not rise up a second time. This proves it. They say, well, Brother Russell in Volume 4, page 552, applies affliction shall not rise up the second time to Babylon not coming to power the second time. Well, you know, this just doesn't wash. It just doesn't wash. Why? Because Brother Russell in the Volume 4, 1912 and 1916 forwards speaks of the nominal churches coming back to power again, speaks of Catholicism and Protestantism rolling together as a scroll and having a temporary elevation of power. Yes, we as Bible students expect this to happen. And then these two ends of the scroll shall be devoured. Babylon shall be devoured as stubble. Babylon will be destroyed after the rise to power. Now, what does the phrase affliction shall not rise a second time mean? Well, remember Brother Russell said that when Babylon is destroyed, when papacy is destroyed, what will that be a sign of? Satan is bound. Satan's masterpiece of deception has been Babylon. Or rather, the devil's map of Damascus. I flubbed that one. Let's start again. Okay. The devil, Satan's masterpiece of deception has been papacy. So when papacy falls, that will be evidence that the devil has been bound. And now we know that affliction will not rise up a second time with the destruction of Babylon, because Satan will be bound and the blessing of the world of mankind will take place. That is what is meant by affliction shall not rise up the second time. Now, verse 11. There is one that cometh out of thee. That is, it cometh out of Judah. Thee is the Judah that imagine evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. What is meant by this? Well, this takes us back to the days of Zedekiah. Assyria, led by Sennacherib, had already destroyed the 10-tribe kingdom. It invaded Judah. And we have this in 2 Kings chapters 22 through 26. And in the course of this besieging of Jerusalem, Sennacherib sends the wicked counselor. This is his counsel to Judah. Well, you know, there's no need of prolonging this war anymore. All you have to do is surrender. We'll just take all the inhabitants of Judah and transfer them to Assyria. They'll live in nice homes by the river, and they'll just have a great old time. But King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah said no. And they went to the Lord in prayer. And the Lord answered their prayer. And the angel of the Lord came and destroyed the armies of Assyria. And what was left, they just fled back to their homeland. But as we said before, Judah was still in fear and trepidation that Assyria was going to come again against them. Verse 12. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, that is, though Nineveh is quiet, they're full of great self-confidence. They're going to come down again. And likewise, they are many, a large army. Yet thus shall they, Assyria, be cut down when he, Jehovah, shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, Judah, I will afflict thee no more when Jehovah cuts down Assyria finally. And we feel that Judah, being afflicted no more, had a partial fulfillment when the Lord did finally destroy Assyria, which wasn't during Nahum's time. We'll get into that. But we feel this has a much broader and greater application at the end of the gospel age, that the antitypical Assyria will be destroyed, the world led by Christendom. At this point, the world led by that shining knight or with shining armor, King Bush, as he's leading Christendom in the world, charging the next place, is actually going to be against Israel. To try to force Israel, you know, that little island Israel that's surrounded by 22 Arab nations, and Bush is going to force them to make another Arab nation on the West Bank, so that then the Palestinians, together with the 22 Arab nations around them, eventually could try to destroy that little smaller island of Israel. Oh, believe me, it won't happen. Don't believe me, believe the Bible. Anyway, verse. Okay. 13. For now I will break his, that is, Sennacherib's bonds, yoke from off thee, and will burst thy shackles that are around thee asunder. In verse 14, and the Lord hath given the command concerning thee, Assyria, that no more will thy house be sown. Sometime in the future, your house will not continue to be perpetual, but rather will be destroyed. And out of the house of the Assyrian temple, the gods I will cut off, the graven image and the molten image, and I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. And this is the prophecy. Verse 14 is the prophecy of Assyria's final destruction. But this final destruction did not, and you might think we're laboring a point here, but you're going to see the reason for it. This final destruction did not take place in Nahum's day. Actually, Nahum's son, or rather Hezekiah's son, and Hezekiah was king when Nahum was prophesying, Hezekiah's son Manasseh was invaded by Assyria again. And Manasseh was taken prisoner to Assyria. And then Sennacherib was killed by his two sons. And eventually after that, the Assyrian nation was destroyed by the armies of Medo-Persia, or rather Medo-Babylonia. Babylon was now beginning to rise up against the superior yoke of Assyria, and eventually the combination of Medo and Babylon destroyed Assyria sometime in the future, after Nahum was off the scene. Now we come to verse 15, a most thrilling verse. We read it before. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. This is thrilling, and you recognize it immediately as a parallel to Isaiah 52:7, where there you also had the feet members of Christ standing on the mountaintops, declaring unto the mountains salvation, peace, and thy God reigneth. Primarily a message to the nominal church and also to true Zion. But then in Isaiah 52:7-8, followed by verse 9, in verse 9 a message of comfort is given to Israel. Here in Nahum it's the reverse. The emphasis is on the feet members of the church giving a message to natural Israel. One, a message of good tidings and comfort. Two, an admonition to them to obey the laws of God and worship Him. And three, a promise that the Gentiles will never again invade the land of Israel. You and I, as the feet members of the church, are making the startling prediction to the world and to the nation of Israel that after the time of trouble is over, Israel will never again be invaded. Israel will survive. Now, some brethren who don't believe that Christ is reigning, and I'm not referring to any brethren in this audience, some brethren who don't believe that Christ is reigning, try to use Nahum 1:15 to prove that the feet of him does not refer to the feet members of the church, because at this setting in antitype, the church is complete and beyond the veil. They say that Nineveh in type had already been destroyed by verse 15. Therefore, in antitype, Christendom is already destroyed. The church is already beyond the veil, so that when this special message of comfort in Nahum 1:15, whoever is given by, it's sometime after the church is off the scene. But not so. We have seen that 2 Chronicles 33:11 reveals that there was a further invasion of Judah during not Hezekiah's time or Nahum's time, but during Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. And at that time, Manasseh was taken captive. And it wasn't until after that, way after Nahum's time, that Nineveh was finally destroyed by Medo-Babylonia. So, in antitype, Christendom has not yet been destroyed. The world has not yet been destroyed. So we, the feet members of the church, are to be giving this message of comfort to the Jewish people. How do you stop this clock?
Time marches on.
Okay, as usually happens to me, the most thrilling part is the part we're not going to get into. Okay, we'll try to wrap this up very quickly. Chapter 2 speaks of a dasher, somebody who's going to completely destroy Nineveh, and that's going to be the Medo-Persia Babylonian armies. That's verse 1. Verse 2, the Lord will. It says, for the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob and Israel. But in the Hebrew, look at your New American Standard, the NIV, the New Revised Standard Version, the Lord will, future tense, restore Israel, the excellency of Judah and the excellency of Israel. When will that take place? Verses 3 through 5, actually, 1, give a description of the destruction of Assyria, which was future from Nahum's day. And when that destruction takes place in antitype, they add the destruction of Nineveh and the world, then Israel will be restored fully. But in the 1800s, when the railroad train came on the scene, Jewish commentators, rabbis, were ecstatic. They said these verses, 3 through 5, are descriptive of a railroad train. And when the railroad reaches Jerusalem, Messiah will come. Well, they weren't too far off from that standpoint. A railroad finally did reach Jerusalem in the late 1800s, and Messiah had come, hadn't he? He came in 1874. But we won't have time to go through these verses to show that there's a double application here. The Lord uniquely had these verses written in a way that they would show the typical destruction of Nineveh and the antitypical destruction of the antitypical Nineveh, Christendom leading the world in the time of trouble. But they would show what would be the incipient beginnings of the restoration of Israel. The railroad train would be a sign of the day of preparation. And if you read, as we read through here, you have here the description of the primitive train. And I have to leave it at that without being able to go into the symbols here. Yes, Nahum predicted Israel would survive. He comforted Judah in his day. We have the message to Israel today. You will survive. Obey the commandments of God. You will survive. Brethren, are we giving this message of comfort? I have a little handout that's really not meaningful, except that it's headed Bush plus born-again Christians equals possible church state. If anybody wants one, they're up here.
Thank you, Brother Ken. The Burden of Nineveh, a prophecy given by Nahum in his day, and it has a symbolic meaning for our day, and in the end, Israel will survive. This completes our half day of convention, brethren. We had the panel on the liberty of Christ, and we had the four mini talks. We're going to resume our convention tomorrow morning at 9:30 in the upper room, go to the top floor, take the elevator to the top. 9:30 is tomorrow morning. We'll complete this session now with the last two verses of hymn number 310, Triumphant Zion, verses 4 and 5, and then Brother Ken will dismiss us with prayer until we meet again tomorrow morning.